I want to read to you this morning from the fourth chapter of the book of John, beginning with verse 21 and reading through verse 24. John chapter 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." This morning I want to talk with you about the quality of our public worship. You know, many times when we go out and purchase a commodity, we look for good quality. In fact, we recognize the fact that anything that is cheap or anything that doesn't measure up, not going to last very long. And even though you may pay more for a quality product in the long run, it probably is really cheaper. I believe in worshiping God, we need to produce a quality product. I really believe the Lord enjoins that upon us. And today, I want to talk with you about how we can all work together to produce the kind of quality worship that not only the Lord expects, but will inspire those of us who gather on occasions such as today to do that. I think it's very noteworthy that worship is the first recorded activity of the newly established church in the city of Jerusalem. The record says, after these people had been baptized into Christ, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers, which to me is an indication of the importance of coming together for the purpose of worshiping God. Every worship assembly should be accorded the dignity that it deserves in order to produce the results that it promises. We all are here for a purpose today. We came to worship God, but why? Because of the blessings that come to us from worshiping God. And if we fail to accord this assembly the dignity that it deserves and the Bible rightfully assigns or gives to it, then we're failing in our part. Worship, the Bible plainly teaches, is to be given to God. It must always be God-centered and not man-centered. It's not really necessarily what I want or what you want, but it's what God wants. We didn't come together today to please ourselves. We came together, of course, to please the Lord. And so I think all of us need to ask from time to time, what does God really want? What does God want from you today, and what does He want from me today as we gather together? The answer, I believe, is really rather simple. The Lord wants our heart. In fact, over in the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, the Bible says, "What shall I come before the Lord?" With what shall I come before the Lord? That's a wonderful question, really. It was in that day, and it is today. Not only how should I come before the Lord, but with what should I bring? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with a calf, a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to walk humbly and to love mercy before God. And so here the prophet of old pointed out exactly what God expected and required of His people when they come to worship Him. He wants us to come with our hearts full and free and dedicate them to His service. The Bible teaches, of course, that we actually become like what we worship. Many people don't realize that. Many people fail to understand that if indeed we worship God like we should, we grow more like God. In the Old Testament Scriptures, the 135th Psalm, verses 15, the Bible says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Notice now, they have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them." Now, in this psalm, the Bible extols the characteristics of an idol. And it points out that an idol has some kind of eyes that have been chiseled out by the person who made it, but they can't see anything. An idol has ears, but the idol can't hear anything. The idol is not responsive. It's nothing but a block of stone. And then the writer goes on and says, they are like them that worship them. Those who worship them become like them. Now, if indeed people worshiping an idol become like an idol, then it logically, and I believe scripturally follows, those people who worship God become more like God. If we want to become more godly, in other words, we worship God. And in the process of our worshiping, our lives are transformed as He would have them to be transformed. God has designed worship primarily to keep our hearts right. That's the main intent that I believe God expects in worship. He wants our heart to be the right kind of heart. Could we come to services and the end of our worship actually be worse and the result negative? Well, that's obviously true because in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, now in giving these instructions, Paul said, I do not praise you since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Paul just merely said, by the time you fellows get out of that assembly, you're worse off than when you started. You're not any better off, and you certainly have not pleased the Lord in what you've done. Now, we know, of course, that the worship of the Corinthian church had been badly denigrated in many ways, and as a result of that, it just reached a point where God said, you're coming together, and you're actually not getting any good out of it at all. God was displeased with their worship, and that is, of course, fully described in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Bible teaches that worship actually renews our spirit just like sleep renews our body. You know, when your body is tired and you get a good night's sleep, you feel much better. You're refreshed the next day. And by the same token, our spirit is refreshed in worship. We must participate in a worship service that looks upon God and exposes our hearts to God. There is a movement in our world today to break with the traditions of the past, and worship becomes, supposedly, the focus of the assembly. Now, by worship, these people mean specialized teams of singers and performers, choirs and bands of all kinds, where plays and skits are performed for the audience. Surveys are often even taken to find out what the people really want and what they like in many of the large worship assemblies in America today. And these, of course, are all designed to please people and make them happy and give them an enjoyable experience so they will return again to that particular organization. Well, in some organizations today, they have what they call traditional and contemporary services. I've often wondered exactly what the real difference really is. In many contemporary services, people kind of, so to speak, let their hair down and do what they feel like doing. They come dressed like they just got out of bed or maybe stayed out all night Saturday night. Nobody seems to clean themselves up or dress up in any fashion so as to indicate that they've come to a special place for a special reason. And that's all designed to encourage people just to come out to a service. In many organizations, they have what they call an adult church and a children's church. And these go on at the same hour. In one auditorium, the adults all worship. In another auditorium, the children all worship. Well, the truth is, the Bible doesn't know one thing in the world about a traditional or a contemporary worship service. The Bible knows nothing about a children's church or an adult's church. The Word of God is totally and completely silent on all of these ideas. And so in order for us to have a quality worship service, we have to consult the Bible and not what goes on around us. If we're so concerned about what goes on in the religious world today and we want to be like that or we want to follow them, then obviously our focus is all wrong to begin with. The Bible, I believe, in a very brief outline, tells us that our worship has to be willing. That is, it has to come from a willing mind. It must be free will, so to speak. We cannot be coerced in order to be there. If somebody makes us come here, we're here for the wrong reason, and obviously we can't participate as we should. In 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 40, Paul said, for if first of all there be, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, if first of all there be a willing mind. Now, if you have a willing mind today, you can worship God. If you don't, you can't. It's just that simple. Your worship is not going to amount to much today if you're not willingly here. If you didn't want to be here, and if you didn't come here because you felt like you needed to be here, and you're glad for the opportunity. There is no value in being pressured to come to church. There's no value in being made to come to an assembly of the church. Our worship must always be orderly as opposed to confusion or pandemonium. Let all things be done decently and in order, the Scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 14 and 40. Our worship has to be reverential. That is, an atmosphere of reverence should pervade the assembly. It must be sincere. That's a word that deals with our heart. Our heart must be sincere. You know, I may fool you today about how I feel. I don't fool the Lord because He knows. I may deceive you as to what I really believe or why I'm really here. Don't deceive the Lord because He knows our hearts. And so we need to be sincere in what we say and in what we do. Our worship must be honest. That is, we need to be here for the right reason. We're not here to please each other, but we're here to please God. Worship is also individual. Even though we've come together in a cooperative assembly, I can't worship for you and you can't worship for me. I can't think for you. You can't think for me. I can't become involved. You have to become involved. And so do I. I have to be a part of this service, and it becomes a part of me. Our worship must be pure. That is, our worship must be free from addition or contamination in any way by the doctrines and commandments of men. Let me now talk a little bit about preparing to worship. You know, I believe it's really difficult to approach worship without preparation and planning. It's not something you do all of a sudden. You may have a job, and there are certain duties and obligations on your job. You have to prepare for those duties and obligations. You don't go in at the last minute, on the spur of the moment, and do the kind of work your boss or your superior wants you to do if you haven't done some planning and some preparation. Worship is not a last-minute thing. It's not something you can do on the spur of the moment. Turn everything else off and suddenly turn that on. I don't believe we should drag half asleep into the worship service, and we should not rush into something that we've not prepared for. If we're so embroiled with the things of the day that we can't get our mind away from that and center it on Christ and the truth and why we're here, then obviously we're going to be distracted and we're not going to really worship as we should. Now, let me say this. The service will go on without you. It will go on without me. The worship can go on without a number of people in the audience who don't pay attention and who seemingly may not be interested in being here. But if you, as a person, want to please the Lord, and if I do, then I'm going to make preparations. It makes good sense, they tell me, if you're going to take a test at college tomorrow or in high school to get a good night's sleep before you take that test. Now, if indeed that makes good sense in taking a test, it seems to me that it would also make good sense in preparing for worship. And we should look ahead and be prepared for the fact that we're going to come together in the presence of God and we're going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It always bothers me when people come in late or when they rush into the service as though they just barely made it. That seems to me very difficult for people like that to settle down all of a sudden and begin to worship God. I would believe that if indeed I'm as interested in my worship and my acceptability in God's sight as I ought to be, that I really need to be concerned about getting to the service on time, that I need to make planning, I need to prepare so that I can be here with the beginning of the first prayer or the first song, and participate fully in what is going to be done. If indeed I'm going to participate in a leadership role, I believe special care needs to be given to my appearance, to my sincerity, and to my dedication. I want to spend just a minute talking about distractions. You know, many times in any gathering of people, there can be distractions. If you've ever watched, perhaps on television, or maybe you were in an audience somewhere, and there was a heckler in the audience. He was trying to distract the speaker. And he's hoping that whatever he says and whatever he does will draw attention to him rather than drawing attention to the speaker. sometimes in an assembly of the saints, there are distractions that actually take away from the worship service. I personally believe that when we gather to worship God, and I believe the Bible bears this out, that we should recognize the fact that we are in the presence of God, and as a result of that, we need to be careful about what we do. We don't need to be getting up and running in and out of the service every little bit. You know, sometimes children make a beeline for the bathroom or the water cooler a half a dozen times during the service. And somebody says to me, well, you know, they're just children. I know that. I've taught school. And I know that children can sit in a classroom for hours and not get up and go to the restroom. Why? Because they went to the restroom before they came into class. And as a result, they're prepared to stay there. Sometimes people say to me, well, you know how small children are. I do. I've sat and watched them stand in front of a television set and not move a muscle for 2 hours. And yet the minute they come in the assembly of the church, they want to get up and go out. Well, that tells me that we need to talk to those children, and we need to instruct them and let them know that when we gather for worship, if we do need to go to the restroom or get a drink, we do that before the worship starts, and then we wait until it's over to go again. Now, there are emergencies. There are many people who take medication, and sometimes that medication means that they have to get up and go out. I'm not trying to be critical, and I'm not trying to be overly critical of people's actions. I'm just telling you that sometimes distractions interfere with how people worship. Sometimes distractions get our minds off from the real reason why we are here. With all of that said, I now want to talk to you about the activities of a worship service and try to make sure that it is a quality service, that we do our very best for the Lord. The Bible authorizes the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in our worship assemblies. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, any time you read a passage of Scripture that says one another, that is a passage that's talking about reciprocal action. In other words, if indeed we speak to one another, there's reciprocal action involved. We are involved with each other. And that indicates the participation of everyone. In other words, if we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, everybody in the audience needs to be doing that. Everybody needs to be singing. Everybody needs to be participating. I'm speaking to you, you're speaking to me, and we're all speaking to God. And so we all become involved in the song service. It seems to me that anybody who just comes to the worship service and doesn't ever sing, they're missing out. They're not participating. They're not a part of that reciprocal action. The Bible enjoins on all of us. And in doing that, the Scriptures indicate that we glorify God. Now, obviously, our songs need to be scriptural. We can't sing a lie any more than we can preach a lie. If I were to get in the pulpit and preach what some people sing, I wouldn't get in the pulpit. The brethren would take me out of the pulpit. And so we need to be careful that we don't unconsciously or unknowingly sing a song that's not a scriptural song. Many years ago, I grew up singing that old song, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. It's a wonderful old song, but you know, there's a verse in that song that's as unscriptural as it can be. In fact, it says, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. That's teaching transferred righteousness. That's teaching that God's the righteousness of Christ, or God, is transferred to me, and I'm going to be justified because of that, and not on the basis of the way I live. That's an unscriptural doctrine. That's a denominational doctrine. Many denominations actually teach that you're cleansed by the righteousness of Christ, and therefore your sins don't count. That's why they teach you once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can't ever sin and be lost after you're saved. Because you've received the righteousness of Christ, And therefore, you're going to be saved because of His righteousness and not because of the life you live. Well, it would be wrong for me to preach that, and I believe it's wrong for me to sing that. I can't sing an unscriptural song. We should understand what we're singing, and we should understand the meaning of the words that we sing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. I think it's very difficult, you know, and I think very unwise to lead songs that nobody knows, especially on Lord's Day worship service. Because if indeed it's a new song and no one's ever sung that song before, they have difficulty learning it. So there should be other times at which we practice our singing or sing new songs. When a person leads a song, he should come to the front, announce the number loudly and clearly. That means more to me now than it ever did, because I can't hear very well. There was a time when older people used to say to me, why don't you speak up? I can't hear you. I thought, well, what's wrong? Why can't you hear me? Or maybe they'd say, announce the number again. I didn't hear it. And I would always say, well, you ought to listen. Well, now I say it. Now then I say that. Announce it loudly, because I don't hear it. And you know, many times people don't hear because the person mumbles it or speaks in such a low tone of voice they can't hear. That's really important. You know, it really is. And we need to be sure that people can hear us when we preach or hear us when we announce a song so that everybody can participate. Our singing, just like it was this morning, should be lively and inspiring, and it should set the stage for the entire service. I want to tell you, brethren, you can't imagine the difference a good song service makes in the sermon a preacher preaches. You can't imagine the difference a good song service makes in the entire service itself. If we get started off with a lively song service where people participate and we take pleasure in speaking to one another in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it's amazing how it has a wonderful effect on everybody. Everybody should join in and participate. And I just want to say that while it is desirable that all sing the songs correctly, the important thing, I believe, is to sing with the Spirit and the understanding. And being off key is not nearly as bad as being off base and not singing at all. And I can honestly say to you, I have been in some places where nobody ever hit the tune from start to finish. I've been in places where you just kind of had to join in and sing along with them. But they were all singing, and everybody was enthused, and everybody was doing their best. And we just do the best we can. I'd much rather see people join in sing and maybe miss a note every now and then than just not to sing at all. Because it's a wonderful opportunity for people not only to open their mouth, but to open their heart in praising God. We also, in our worship assembly, pray. In Acts 2, verse 42, the Bible says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers, which would indicate that there was probably more than one prayer in their worship assemblies. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing unto God for him. And so the church continually prayed, just as we did this morning for those who are bereaved or those who are suffering illness among their family. These people were praying for the Apostle Peter. There are a few things that really equal the power of prayer. Sometimes we overlook that, you know. I believe in going to the best doctor you can find, and I believe in taking the medication as he prescribes it. I hope the very best there is, and the very type that will cure you of your illness, but I also believe that we should never overlook the power of prayer. In fact, cooperative prayer packs a powerful punch, and we need to realize that if the effectual fervent prayer of one righteous man avails much, how much greater the power of a cooperative assembly of disciples when we're together, we pray to God in heaven. Prayer should be a time of thanksgiving and request and praise and confession. I don't believe that cooperative prayer is ever the time for telling God what He already knows or for bragging on what I've done or where I've been or what I have had to do, or quoting long passages of Scripture. God already knows what the Bible says, and we don't need to be quoting the Scripture for the Lord when we pray, And we don't need to be bragging on ourselves when we pray. We need to pray a sincere and open prayer to the Lord. Our prayers need to be from the heart, and they should never be memorized. We need to be careful about time-honored phrases. I say that because the Bible plainly says that we should not be guilty of vain repetitions. We shouldn't be guilty of just saying the same thing over and over and over again. That's really a mistake because the Bible condemns that. And a person who talks about that's not just being picky and not just trying to interfere or pick somebody's effort apart. The Scripture says that we're not to participate in vain repetitions or to a long prayer for pretense. Our show is condemned in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 6. Jesus said these people were standing on the street corners praying to be seen and heard of men. Or they made long prayers. They just went on and on and on. Or they said the same thing over and over again. While public prayer should be audible, because everybody needs to hear, because it's their prayer, there is nothing so distressing as for someone to lead a prayer that no one can hear. Unfortunately, I couldn't tell you how many assemblies I've been in when the man who dismissed, you had to guess when it was over. Because nobody heard it. Nobody knew when it was over. Nobody heard the prayer. Nobody heard the amen. And that's a mistake. If the quality of our service is going to be what the Lord wants for all of us, people have to hear the prayer because it's their prayer, and they certainly need to hear the dismissal prayer because that's when it's all over. Well, thirdly, we have the teaching of the apostles. The Bible says in Acts 2, verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. You know, teaching is the lifeblood of the church, and the church will only be as strong as its teaching program. I don't care where you go. A church never rises any higher than the level of teaching that it receives. Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go make disciples of all nations by baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." In 2 Timothy 2 and 2, Paul said, "And the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now, brethren, listen. The purpose of teaching is edification. In fact, Paul said, "Let all things be done unto edification." That is, the purpose of teaching should build up and not tear down. The purpose of teaching should never be to destroy. It should never become my personal agenda as the speaker. The teaching of the church is for the edification of the body of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, Paul said, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall be turned away from the truth unto fables." Let me say this very kindly. No congregation should be subjected to an ill-prepared lesson by an ill-prepared teacher. It's just that simple. No church should be subjected to someone who hasn't studied, someone who hasn't prepared his lesson, because the purpose of the lesson, whether it's 5 minutes or an hour, is edification. And if the person has prepared well for a 5-minute talk, that's how long he should talk. If he can't, you can't take a 5-minute edification sermon and stretch it into 30 minutes, and it's a mistake to try. We need to do our very best as teachers when we stand before the assembly. It's inexcusable for any man to say, "Well, I really haven't had time to study this week, but I'll do the best I can." God expects better than that, and so should the church. To say that I haven't studied or to say that I'm not prepared means I should never get in the pulpit. The teaching and edification of the church is the lifeblood of the church. And if our teaching program is not up to par, and it's not what it should be, the church never will be either. The value of any lesson is its content and not its length. Some people have the idea that if they don't talk for 30 minutes, they've failed. Listen, it's the content of the lesson that matters. It doesn't matter about the length. The important thing is what we say. You know, I suppose one of the most famous speeches ever made by any man was Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. You know how long it takes to read that? You know how long it took Lincoln to deliver it? And yet that address, I suppose, had a greater impact on the nation at that time than any other speech he ever made. And in fact, perhaps had a greater impact than most all the speeches any president ever made. And by the same token, in an assembly of the saints, there is no law that says we have to be in this building for an hour and a half. There is no law that says the speaker needs to speak 30 minutes. It says the speaker needs to edify. It says the congregation needs to learn and they need to be encouraged. And that should be the important thing. You know, the teaching service has never been for the purpose of allowing the speaker to display his knowledge or his ability to use words. It's not the man, it's what he says. And it's how what he says impacts the lives of the people. At the conclusion of every sermon, the people should feel that they've been edified, that they've been lifted up, that they've been challenged, and that they have a greater desire now to do what the Lord wants them to do. And then, of course, today, the Lord willing, we will come to the communion service. The Lord's Supper is a time of reflection and a time of remembrance. It really is a very solemn occasion. And the person who presides at the Lord's table should restrict his remarks to the occasion at hand. That just means that when we serve at the Lord's table, we don't need to re-preach the sermon. We don't need to go over the sermon. We don't need to create a sermon of our own. I remember when I first started preaching, or trying to preach, I was traveling with Brother Homer Gay, and we went to a place where one Sunday, the person who waited at the Lord's table preached longer than Brother Gay had preached. His talk at the table was longer than the sermon. And you know, that of course I believe has an adverse effect. Really, the person who serves at the table needs to make appropriate remarks about what we're there for, needs to make appropriate remarks for what the communion is all about. A reading of Matthew 26 or Mark 14 or perhaps from Luke 22 or 1 Corinthians 11 or Isaiah 53 and various other passages that have to do with the Lord's death is always appropriate. We should never just approach the service by saying, well, we all know what we're here for, because the truth is there are some people here that may not know what we're here for. There may be some people who don't understand what the communion is all about and what we need to get from it. It's never a time for telling some kind of a rambling story or talk about matters that are unrelated to the Lord's death. We should never say that it's time for everybody to examine himself to see if he's worthy to partake. Because the truth is, it may well be that none of us are really worthy. The Bible never talks about being worthy to partake of it. It says, he that eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily. Unworthily is an adverb of manner that tells how we do a thing. And we do it unworthily when we don't do it for the right reason and for the right purpose. For example, if my mind is 100 miles away on what I'm going to do that afternoon, I'm not participating in the Lord's Supper like I should. If I don't participate in the Lord's Supper, remembering that Jesus died for my sins, I've missed the point altogether. And so I can't eat and drink unworthily by not having the right frame of mind. There really is no better way to give thanks for the loaf and for the cup than saying just what the Bible said. I've had a lot of people say, how should we offer thanks for the cup? And how should we offer thanks for the loaf? Listen, to say what the Bible says, you can't go wrong. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? You'll never improve on that. You'll never get any better than that. That's not the only way it can be done, of course, but you certainly will never get any better than that. You know, the thing that I think we need to avoid in order to be sure that our service is a very quality service that the Lord will accept. Unfortunately, I've seen some people who thank the Lord for everything except what they're supposed to thank Him for. I've actually heard people thank the Lord for all the blessings of life and forget to give thanks for the loaf or for the cup. Well, we need to remember that what we're giving thanks for is, of course, the very elements that comprise the Lord's Supper. Finally, today, we're going to have the opportunity to give of our means. And as a part of a quality service, there are four truths about Christian giving that I want to mention to you. First of all, giving is the most frequently mentioned grace in the New Testament. An average of one out of every six verses in the New Testament touches on stewardship or proper use of material goods and direct giving. So it's a very important matter. The idea that we are to give back to the Lord is not something that we should take lightly, and it's not something that we should go through or perform as though it's just something that doesn't matter. The Bible also teaches that giving is a supreme grace. And I believe it is a supreme grace because in giving we become like God. You see, God gave His only Son, and Jesus gave His life. And so when we're allowed the opportunity to give of what we have and that with which we've been blessed, we become more like God. Giving is also a memorial grace. You know, over in Acts 10, when the Bible talks about Cornelius, it said your alms are a memorial. They came up as a memorial. This man was a giver. And the fact that he gave, God took notice of that. And God remembered that. Well, we all remember the givers of the Bible, don't we? We remember Mary and the Good Samaritan, and we remember the poor widow. You know, people who give stand out in the Word of God. And also, giving is a very revealing grace. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 19, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You can tell a whole lot about any man by how he handles his money. You can tell a lot about any person by how they spend their money or how they earn their money. And by the same token, you can tell a lot about a Christian by the way he gives to the Lord. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, upon the first day of the week, the Bible tells us there that the disciples laid by in store as they had been prospered. Paul said, "As I've given order to the church of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." You know, the Bible also talks about the fact that giving can be an abused grace. It can be something that we ignore. It can be something that we abuse or we overlook. It can be neglected. The Bible teaches that God loves a cheerful giver, that we not only give as we've been prospered, but we give cheerfully and thankfully that we are able to give to the Lord. The question of how much should we give always comes up. And you know, the New Testament does not give us a specific dollar amount that we should give. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, which is the backdrop for the New Testament, we know that the people back there gave 10% at least. In fact, the truth is, if you go back and study very carefully the law of Moses, you'll find that the Jewish people gave a whole lot more than 10%. But they did give them, as a minimum, they gave 10% of everything they had to the Lord. And if indeed the law of Christ is so much better than the law of Moses, as the writer of the book of Hebrews says it is, and I certainly believe it is, I hardly see how in the world we could expect to give less than they did. I hardly see how anybody as a child of God could skimp and give the Lord less than the people who never had the opportunity of knowing the Lord or the truth in His fullness gave to God back in those days. It's amazing, you know, how money changes in our minds. If I go out, a lot of people, you know, will go out and they say, "I'm going to take my wife out tomorrow night on Friday night and we're going to eat at a good restaurant, and even if it costs $30 or $40, we're going to do it," because we haven't done that in a long time. You mentioned giving the Lord to that same person $30 or $40 on Sunday, and he can't even imagine that he could give the Lord that much. You know, a dollar bill, when you take it out of your pocket and give it to the Lord on Sunday, may appear to be as big as a bedsheet to some people. But it doesn't mean a thing in the world to them if they go out and spend it for something else. Now, we need to be serious about our giving. And the Lord's going to judge us individually. I'm not going to judge you, and you're not going to judge me about that. But the Lord's going to judge us individually. And I would just say today, you're going to have a wonderful opportunity to give to the Lord today. And if you cheat the Lord, nobody's going to know it but you and the Lord. But if you're cheating the Lord, you're cheating yourself. There is something wrong when we spend freely on the things we want and we give the Lord what's left over. Well, the question today is simply this. Will our worship services be of the quality type or will they be inferior? Will we give the Lord the very best we have when we sing or pray or teach or learn or commune or give? Will we give the Lord the very best of our conduct and behavior as we sit in the assembly quietly, studiously, learning and being refreshed? Or will we give the Lord less than that? You know, it really doesn't matter the type of building you worship in. What really matters is when you get here, if you bring your heart and you give it totally and completely to the Lord in His service, you will leave a better person. You will leave an inspired person. You will leave closer to God than when you came, and that's why God wanted you to come here in the first place. You know, the Bible says upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. The Bible also says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but we're to exhort one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why didn't the Lord, I'm going to quit now in just a second, why didn't the Lord see fit to let us all stay home and worship at home and not have to get out and come here? I'll tell you why. The Lord wanted us to be together. And the Lord knew that by coming together in a cooperative assembly, we all could contribute to the welfare and being of each other as we contribute to our praise and our worship to God. And so today, you are a part of an exalted privilege. We all are a part of an exalted privilege. We have had the privilege of gathering with one another. Remember that, speaking to one another, talking to one another, so on, singing and so on. We have had the experience of being together, and together as a unit, offer our praise and our worship to God.